Well, this is our fourth part in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We've been taking several weeks to meander our way through there and look at the tabernacle, the significance of it. We've discovered that every piece of furniture, everything that's in that strange tent in the desert, is really pointing us to who Jesus is. And I don't know about you, but as I study this more and more, it makes me just fall more in love with the Lord, the detail of the things that He has for us in our life. The title of our study this morning is Where Jesus Lives. Most of you know that Elsie and I lived for about 7 years up in Heber, and we were first called to come and pastor the Holbrook and Winslow churches and made that commute every week back and forth. We raised Rob and Mike up there, which was, incidentally, those of you that are raising teenagers, you know that's one of the toughest times of your life. Probably a good place to be up in the mountains with the other wild animals, with your two teenage sons. But we had wonderful times of fellowship in that house. And what made it so wonderful is that many of you came up and we laughed together, played together, just had a wonderful time up there. And some of the most wonderful experiences of my whole life were in that house before, of course, the wildfires took it a couple of years ago up in Heber. But I've lived in a lot of houses in my life, as I'm sure you have. But what made that house special was not the fact that it was up in the mountains, you know, or the snow or anything else, other than what we enjoyed in that house with you. The times of fellowship. It was who was there and what took place that made it so special. Now, to a large degree, what makes heaven so amazing is not going to be the fact that that first day as you stand there and look at the asphalt that's used for the streets is a gold so pure it's transparent. It's not going to be the fact that the skies are the bluest you've ever seen. The flowers are more beautiful than you could imagine possible. The meadows are greener and lusher than your wildest dreams. What's going to make heaven so wonderful is that that's where Jesus lives. That's where He's at. And wherever He's at, that's where we want to be. We've been journeying through the tabernacle, and I think at first as we started to look at it, it was a strange journey. Thinking about 2.5 million people, every day the hundreds and thousands of sacrifices that came through that single door, the entrance to the tabernacle. And so now today as we finish up, we're going to end in the Holy of Holies, that farthest, innermost place in the tabernacle. But it's not going to be so wonderful because it's covered every square inch in gold. It's not going to be so wonderful because of the outstretched wings of those giant cherubims over the mercy seat. It's going to be wonderful for us because we know that's where the Lord said that His mercy will meet us there. Covered by His blood that He brought into that place, the Holy of Holies. Knowing that even though the law underneath was broken by us and everyone else, that what covers that is His mercy. Amen? His love. So let's go back. We're going to kind of go all the way through Hebrews chapter 9, cover all the verses, and finish it up today. Hooray! Thought we'd never finish, right? In verse 1 it says, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared." Now the first slide there in PowerPoint and on your study guide this morning, we've already gone through this. You know that it's completely surrounded by white linen curtain. You know that there's one door that you enter the tabernacle through, Jesus being that single door. He's the only way, the only truth, the only life. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus, that one door. You notice that there's a brazen altar that you come to. And we talked about how Jesus became that sacrifice there at the altar. So we're going to kind of look at each one of these today. You remember as we came through the first part of that tented area there in the back, we saw the lampstand directly on the left side. We noticed that there was the table of showbread and then also the altar of incense. There is the priest is standing there. You'll see in the next slide. Now that was significant for us because it represented after we've come by the way of the altar. You know, the Lord's made the sacrifice for us. Our sin's covered. The guilt's gone. We've come to the laver, We've been washed by the word. That was the significance of that great brass laver that was outside. So now we can come into this inner court here, and we can have fellowship with the Lord. And as we walk in there, you remember we noticed that there's Jesus standing there at the altar of incense, and how the scripture talked about that your prayers are like incense rising before the Father. How precious they are. The table of showbread representing our completeness being together and having fellowship with one another. The lampstand there, you know, recognizing the light of the world. So you can see in the slide there, there's the priest at the table of the altar of incense and those three pieces of furniture. That area is called the inner court. And you'll notice in front of him, there's a veil there. That's the veil of the temple that was torn in two after Jesus was crucified. And it opened up the way so that now you have direct access into that Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. So verse 3 it says, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And this next slide you'll see there, that's the innermost part of the tabernacle. There's a Ark of the Covenant where the broken tablets of the law were at. Above it, the golden mercy seat and the winged cherubim. And the high priest could only go in there once a year. We'll talk some more about that in just a minute. Verse 4 is, which had the golden censer. And then you'll see the slide. A lot of times, in, I think some churches, they still use that censer. You know, they run back and forth with the incense there. But that was found in the Holy of Holies. Then it says, and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold. Imagine what it would look like if you had the privilege of going in there, because no human being except the high priest ever went in and saw this. But every square inch of that is covered in solid gold. That would be a truly amazing sight. And it says, in which were the golden pot that had the manna. You remember in the desert when they were hungry, we talked about the fact that it would take 18 100-car freight trains every day to feed, provide firewood and water for 2.5 million people in the desert. And of course, we know that in the desert, there's no freight trains, particularly for the children of Israel going through that time in history. There weren't trains in existence. But yet, every day they would come out in the manna, but they would be on the ground. And the funny thing is, manna means what is it? They walked out and saw these cakes on the ground, and they said, manna, you know, what is it? And that's the name that stuck. So they put some of that inside of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember Aaron had a staff that had budded, and it was significant. It meant that the Lord had chosen him above all the other men. Remember, there was this disagreement about who should lead as the priest. Verse 5, and it says, and above it were the cherubim of gold overshadowed the mercy seat. Of these things now we can speak in detail. And then finally, you see that last slide there of the golden cherubim above the mercy seat. Now, when we finish the book of Revelation here in just a few weeks on Sunday night, we're going to start the book of Daniel as a companion. And we're also going to touch on Ezekiel. And Ezekiel went into this same place in heaven and saw the throne room, these cherubim, this mercy seat there in heaven. So you want to make sure you come for that. Verse 6 says, now when these things had been prepared, the priest always went into that first part, performing the services. But the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. And you'll see the slide of the high priest opening the inner curtain there. That's the one that was torn in two from top to bottom. And he's going in there once a year to make this sacrifice for all of the sins of the people of Israel. And it says, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So once a year, that was the place of the high priest. And before he went in there, he would begin to pray for hours and hours of every single thing he could possibly think of that you might have done. Now, most of us know human nature, so that probably took some amount of time trying to name all the sins of every person, you know, things that all of us do every day. But beginning in verse 8, it says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. So that's an interesting statement. I think the thing that man and woman wants the most is, man, I'd like to see the face of God. What does he look like? Got a lot of questions I want to ask him. Well, we know from the tabernacle that you couldn't go into this Holy of Holies unless you were the high priest. And so verse 8 says that this way into it was not yet made. It wasn't possible until Jesus came and laid his life down in that single sacrifice for us. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. So all of these pictures that we're looking at are just that. Just a picture of what Jesus actually did and a representation of the true tabernacle that's actually in heaven. So the bottom line as we continue is that access into the presence of God was not available to a human being until Jesus came. Didn't matter how good you were. Didn't matter how many sacrifices you made. A person couldn't go into the presence of God until Jesus came. That's what those verses are talking about. And it says, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So the guys in the Old Testament, at the very best, they knew that all of the sacrifice was doing is just covering their sin, okay? It wasn't completely removing it. So to some degree, it was different than that sacrifice you have today. How many of you know today that when Jesus died for you, he not only took away your sin, but he made it as though it never existed? And retroactive back from eternity to eternity, vanishing point to vanishing point, when they see you in heaven, the angels will say, there's one who exists as perfect forever. And you see in the Old Testament, they couldn't say that. It was just kofar in the Hebrew. It was just covered up. In verse 10 it says, concerned only with food and drinks and various washings, all these things that they did, the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time, speaking of Jesus coming there. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle that wasn't made with hands. So when Jesus came, in a sense, he was trying to explain to us what all of these strange items mean. What the altar of incense means. What the table of showbread is all about. And as we've been going through the study for the last 4 weeks, we've come into a deep understanding of that. In verse 9 it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. Check that out. Jesus entered the most holy place once for all. Now, that's not talking about Jesus going into the tabernacle in Jerusalem or the temple. You know what it's talking about? That when he rose from the dead, he carried his own blood into the actual tabernacle that's in heaven. And imagine that, put it on that golden mercy seat for you. What an amazing thing. Now, what a lot of us don't realize is that after Jesus was crucified, we know this, he was put in the grave, right? He stayed there for 3 days. He was resurrected on the third day. And during those 3 days, have you ever wondered, where was he? Where was his spirit? What happened to him? Ephesians chapter 4, it says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore, he says, when he, talking about Jesus, ascended back to heaven, he led captivity captive. Now, that's a kind of a phrase in that's translated from Greek to English, but it means that there were some people that were held captive that he set free. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But notice the idea is that he took them back to heaven with him. Did you know that? Verse 9, Paul continues and he says, Jesus ascended, of course, back to heaven. But what does that mean that he first did what? Descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, literally what it's talking about, the Hebrew word there is kateros. It means he descended into hell. In fact, some of the church doctrine, you'll see the statements of faith that says we believe Jesus descended into hell. So in other words, Paul is saying the Lord did ascend back to heaven, but before he did, for those 3 days, he was in the center of the earth in hell. Isn't that an amazing statement? So did you ever wonder what he was doing if he was down there for 3 days? Peter commented on this in 1 Peter, and he kind of explains to us what was going on there in Hades. It says, "For Christ suffered once for sins." Remember that. Jesus, one sacrifice paid for your sin forever, makes you perfect. What do you have to do to get that? Believe it and ask Him for it. Receive it. And notice it says, "The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by His Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison." You see that? Peter's commenting on this time when Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, and it says He went down there and did what? Preached. Isn't that strange? "To those who were formerly disobedient, who once when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through the water." So the very first thing that Jesus does as they put Him on the cross, you remember that Jesus said, "No man can take my life from me, but I freely give it." It wasn't the crucifixion that killed Jesus. It wasn't the holes that they put in Him. It wasn't the nails that held Him to the cross. It was His love for you. Because when He was hanging on the cross, He was paying the price that I owed for all the wrong I'd done. One sacrifice for all people for all time. Because He's God, He can do that. His life is infinitely valuable as He offers it for us. And then it says, He went and preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient during what time? Remember that 100 years that Noah was building the ark? Now you talk about a strange scene. If you've heard Bill Cosby's take off on Noah, as the Lord tells him, "Noah, I want you to build an ark." "What's an ark, Lord?" "Well, it's going to rain." "Well, what's rain?" You see, it had never rained on the earth before. And so He describes to him how He's going to build this ark. And for 100 years, He's building this giant ship out in the middle of nowhere where there's no body of water. And when people come up and say, "Hey, what are you doing, man?" "Well, I'm building a boat because it's going to rain." "Well, what is that?" "Well, it's going to rain so much it's going to flood the whole earth." And people laughed at Him. They mocked Him. But Peter reminds us that only 8 people believed the Lord at the time that Noah was building the ark for this 100 years. Have you ever been rejected by people? You come up with an idea and people make fun of you, and they won't go along, they won't believe it. Imagine the whole earth laughing at Noah for what he was doing. But when the time came for them to go into the ark, still only 8 people that were with Noah believed the Lord. And it's been estimated by mathematicians that because of the life expectancy of Noah, he was 930 years old. Excuse me. From the time of Adam up to Noah, remember Adam lived to be 900 and something years old, that during that period of time there was conservatively about 6 billion people that were alive on the planet at the time that Noah finished the ark. Now, I want to show you how, through an illustration, how fast the population could grow in just about 1,000 years. We take a single mother and father that have 4 children, and each one of their children have 4 children. Okay? The average age at marriage is about 25. 4 children are born by the age of 35. The lifespan is just 70 years, which is about what it is today. And a generation lasts 35 years. After just 5 generations, there would be 96 people in that original family of 4. After 10, 3,070. After 15, 98,300. After 20, 3,150,000. After 30 generations, 3,220,000,000. And notice, after one more generation, it increases to 6.5 billion, and that's just in 1,050 years. Now, for those of you that have an inquisitive mind, and well, how did you figure that out? What's the algebraic calculation? We included that in the slide there. In fact, it's on your study guide. You can use that. Dr. Henry Morris is the one that did the calculations on that. But let's go back. From the time of Adam until Noah, there's a period of about 2,500 years. We know the lifespan of people then was not 70 years, it was 900 years. Imagine, moms, all the kids that you could have in 900 years. You're thinking, man, it's bad enough to have them just in 15 or 20 years. It's tough raising children. But let's take each family now, and let's say even in 900 years, they just have 8 children. A generation lasts 93 years. The average lifespan is about 500 years, in average, okay? The population of the earth at the death of Adam in just 930 years would have been 2,800,000 in just Adam's lifetime. Did you catch that? So if we continued with this population increase for the other 1,500 years, right? Remember, it was a total of 2,500 years from Adam to Noah. Check this out. If you do the math on it, there could have been 137 billion people. Now, of course, we know that I'm sure that's not what happened. Because what takes place during this time? Well, people die through disease, sickness, war. And a couple of the references you can look at. Back in 540 AD, in one single plague during 50 years, 100 million people die. That's just a single plague. From AD 1348 to 1380, in a period of about 32 years, 150 million people died of the Black Death. In a period of 1 year, in an influenza epidemic, in 1918, 25 million people died. So if we take that into account, we take into account that man has always had war upon the planet, right? And from the time they started calculating wars in 3,000 years of recorded history, there was over 15,000 wars that we were engaged in, and 4 billion people died. So if you plug those kind of numbers in, it's pretty still conservative to come up with about 6 billion at the time that Adam finished his generation and up to the time of Noah when he built the ark. So getting back to our story, Jesus is crucified. He descends into hell. He's preaching to more than 6 billion souls, okay, that all rejected God's offer to save them before the flood. They didn't believe him. And Isaiah records that Jesus also had another purpose as he descended into hell, other than just preaching to those that were disobedient. In Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And what's really cool about this verse is Jesus quoted it in Luke chapter 4. We'll get there in just a minute. But Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted." So if that's you today, if your heart's broken over something, that was one of the awesome reasons that Jesus came, is to bind up and to heal your broken heart. To proclaim liberty to the captives. And you see, the Hebrew scholars, they know that he was talking about those kept in hell are the ones that Jesus is going to preach to. But you're going to see that there's another compartment there, where a second group is being held, and Jesus is going to set them free. The opening of prison to those that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, what's awesome about that verse is when Jesus quoted it in Luke chapter 4, he stopped at the comma. If you go back and look at it, it's the next verse there on the slide. Jesus stopped when he said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And of course, there's the comma, because what comes after that? And the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus didn't say that. Why is that? Because the first time Jesus came was not a day of vengeance. It was to proclaim the acceptable year. Now is the time when you can come. I've made the sacrifice. You accept what I did for you, and you get heaven forever. It's as simple as that. The second time that he comes, it's to proclaim the day of vengeance, isn't it? During the tribulation period. But Jesus said, today that scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's in the synagogue and he's reading this, and everyone's saying, wait a minute, Jesus, don't you understand that that verse in Isaiah can only be fulfilled by the one who comes as the Savior of the world? Are you saying that that's who you are? Is that what you're claiming? And Jesus said, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Now, talk is cheap, right? I could say the same thing. But how did Jesus back it up? He let them kill him on the cross, and he rose himself from the dead. The best documented event in all of human history. The date today is based on the day Jesus died and rose from the dead. What's today? February 15th, and they used to say the year of our Lord, 2004. You know why? Time is even marked by Jesus' life and death. Right? That's why they call it history. It's his story. Anyway. So Jesus says, I came to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those that were bound. What captives is he talking about? Right? Those that had died before in the Old Testament, believing that Jesus would come and be that single sacrifice. You see, that was foretold to them as they lived during that period of time. So none of us today that claim Jesus as Lord and Savior have seen him. Amen? Unless you had a lot of pizza late at night and you had a vision or something, I guess. But none of us have seen the Lord face to face. And so we have believed in the eyewitness testimony of those that wrote and said, here's what I saw, here's what Jesus did, here's what he said. And then those men that gave that eyewitness testimony died for that faith because they told them, renounce this or we'll put you to death. And rather than say no, I didn't see it and lie, they were allowed to be beheaded, crucified upside down, run through with a sword. Even Peter the coward, after he saw Jesus risen from the dead, he let them crucify him and he said, crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to die the same way. He could have stopped it all by just saying, well, the resurrection is just really a hoax. You know, I'm not going to go that far. I'm not going to die for it. So how are we saved today? Well, we look back at the cross, at something that Jesus did for us, right? How were people in the Old Testament saved? In the same way, they were looking forward to the coming. So in this illustration, this next one here with the little cross, the Old Testament looking forward to the cross, and us in the New Testament, we're looking back to what Jesus did. Now here's the bottom line. Before Jesus came, hell was called Sheol. It had two compartments. And you're saying, well, how do you know that? You know, well, everything, remember, we back it up with chapter and verse in the Word of God. Before Jesus made his sacrifice on the cross, there were these two places in Sheol. One compartment that Jesus calls Abraham's bosom. It's sometimes referred to as paradise, but I think that's an incorrect translation. And if you died in the Old Testament and you believed like Abraham did in the coming of Jesus' sacrifice, that's what saved you. You went to this place called Abraham's bosom. It's one of the compartments that's a place of comfort. Okay? The second compartment is called Tartarus. And you're going to see in just a minute, Jesus refers to it as a place of torment. At the end of the 1,000 years, when Jesus comes to reign on the earth, Revelation chapter 21 says that there'll be a great white throne judgment. And every person that rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior for the basis for their being saved, and they say, no, I want to be judged on how good of a person I am, my good works, that's the throne that they go to. And so we'll talk some more about that, of course, in our study in Revelation. But ultimately, everyone that's there, it says no place is found for them because all of our works always come up short. Amen? No matter how nice of a person you are, you're still imperfect. And only Jesus' sacrifice is what makes us perfect. So all those at the end of the great white throne judgment, it says in Revelation 21, they're taken from Tartarus and they're cast into Gehenna. That's called the lake of fire. Now, this is my goofy illustration here. It's not copyrighted or anything. I don't think anybody would have a problem duplicating it. Really, it kind of illustrates that you see the happy face, of course, representing heaven. The purple cross there. And it says that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, right? See that? On the right side is that one compartment called Abraham's bosom. We're going to get to the verse in just a minute where you can see that. On the left side is Tartarus. So as Jesus descends in there, first of all, he goes to those from the flood period in Tartarus and preaches to them, I suppose, the mistake that they made in not receiving him, not believing God's promise. On the right side there is Abraham's bosom, and it says when he set at liberty those that were held captive, they ascended back to heaven with Jesus. You understand? And he closed that compartment forever. Now, when we get to the verse in Luke in just a minute, there's a great gulf that separates the two, a great bottomless cavern, so that you can't cross from one side to the other. At the bottom of Tartarus, you can see the red oval circle there represents Gehenna. And that's what's called the lake of fire. That doesn't happen until after the white throne judgment. But you might want to study that some more on your in your own when you have some more time. But let's go to Luke chapter 16 now. Jesus himself is the one that's telling this story. So the reason that's important is if you believe in him today as Lord and Savior, he's going to quote Noah, the flood, many times in the Gospels, right? And so we did a study before, you remember, that did Noah really exist? Did the flood actually happen? Well, Jesus said that it did. So if you believe what he said, you have to believe in the flood and the flood of Noah. But let's go to Luke chapter 16. Jesus said there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and in fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. In other words, this guy's very prosperous. And hey, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. But apparently with this guy, that was the focus of his life. He didn't have time for the things of the Lord. The second guy is a beggar called Lazarus. And he's full of sores. He's laid at the gate, desiring to be fed by the crumbs from the rich man's table. And it says the dogs came and licked his sores. This guy is pretty bad off. And so it was that the beggar died. And notice Jesus said he was carried by the angels to where? Abraham's bosom. Remember, before Jesus made his sacrifice, no person ascended into heaven. They were held in this place called Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died and was buried. And he's not tormented in Hades because he's a rich man. You all understand that? Jesus didn't say that a rich man can't go to heaven. He said it's harder for them because the riches take the place of God. But here's the rich man died and he's buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his what? Okay? And he what? Saw. So he's conscious. He's alive. He's not in a soul sleep. He's not oblivious to this. And he sees Abraham afar off over in this other chasm. And Lazarus there in his bosom being comforted. And he did what? He cried. See, he has emotion. He can feel. And he said, Father Abraham. See, he knows who he is. He recognizes him. And he asked him for what? Mercy. See, he's expressing his regret. I made a mistake. I should have listened. And send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in this water. And just let him come over a couple of cold drops of water in my tongue. Because I'm what? I'm tormented. So he's conscious. He experiences regret. And Jesus said he experiences torment. But Abraham said, Son, remember. And that's what he's saying to us today. Remember. In your lifetime, you had your good things. And Lazarus, the evil things. But he's comforted and you are tormented. What was the basis for that? The rich man rejected the sacrifice that Jesus was going to make. And the poor man, having nothing else, fell on the mercy of God, of course, and accepts that. And besides, he says, between us, there's this great gulf that's fixed. And we can't pass back and forth. In other words, there's no second chance. You can't say, hey, I'm going to build a ladder and jump across. I can't go over there and comfort those. I can't get there. There's no exchange. The decision you made in this life, it was final. And Jesus said, the rich man said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you might send to my father's house. Because I have five brothers. You see, I know that what God said now is real, and I don't want my family to end up here, so please send somebody back to tell them about this place so that they don't also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, you know what? You had God's word. You had Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets is the prophets, obviously. That's the whole Old Testament. You had the Bible. Let them hear that. Let them pick it up and read it. I told them the truth in there. But today people don't hear that, do they? And so he said, no, Father Abraham, you don't understand. If somebody comes back from this place, back from the dead, and goes and tells them that it's real, they'll believe it. And he said to him, if they didn't listen to the word of God, they didn't listen to Moses and the prophet, they're not going to be persuaded if somebody rises from the dead. Who rose from the dead to say that it was real? You don't want to go there. You don't have to go there because I don't want you to go there. Please don't go there. I provided the way for heaven. Believe in my sacrifice and you can go. And do they believe him? They don't believe it. That's stupid, man. Jesus dying on the cross, that's ridiculous. He couldn't die for me. And everyday people reject that, see. So back to our study of Hebrews 9. We learned this morning that when Jesus died, he descended into hell. He preaches to those that died during the flood of Noah, maybe as many as 6 billion or more, we don't know, because they wouldn't believe God. Then Jesus ascends back to heaven and he takes all the Old Testament believers with him. Isn't that cool? All of them back at the same time. Imagine that. Ephesians 4. When Jesus ascended on high, in other words, back to heaven, he led captivity captive. And then he gave gifts to us. He gave gifts to them. So Jesus took with him to heaven the Old Testament believers, and he closed that place forever. So there's nobody that's held there today. There's no purgatory. There's no temporary holding place. That's where the doctrine came from, by the way. Okay? But they missed the part that Jesus took him out of there and he closed that compartment. Now, in addition, what you may not be aware of is that Jesus carried with him, when he ascended, his own blood from his sacrifice on the cross. And you remember that we learned previously in our study in Hebrews that the tabernacle in the desert, the temple in Israel, is a copy of the true one that's in heaven. We're going to look at that in just a couple minutes. But what did Jesus do with this blood? The same thing that the high priest in the Old Testament did with the blood during the Day of Atonement, atoning for the sins of all of the people. Jesus now is spoken of as our high priest forever, right? He took and sprinkled it on the golden mercy seat. So, I don't know if she's got to the slide yet where the priest is opening that veil. That's what Jesus did. He went in and he went to the golden mercy seat and he sprinkled the blood there on that last slide for you. So now what happens? When the Father looks down and he sees the broken commandments, and this is where we get hung up. We say, well, wait a minute. I've kept 8 of the 10 commandments. Well, which one did you break? Well, I've lied. Okay. What we miss is that the standard is perfection. Jesus' brother, James, said in James 2:10, if you've tried to keep the whole law but broken one point, you're guilty of breaking it all. The standard's perfection. So we should look at that and say, well, Lord, I can't do it. Is there another way? And he says, I'm so glad you asked. That's why Jesus came. He became the way for you. Hebrews 9, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle the unclean sanctifies, in other words, in the Old Testament, if that worked, how much more shall the blood of Jesus, through his eternal spirit, offered himself without spot, because Jesus was perfect, wasn't he? You can follow his life. And at one point, somebody started to say, well, you've committed sin. And Jesus said, which of you can accuse me of sin? He never did one time. He was tested in every way like we are, but never did. If he had have, he would have been so busted that he would have been disqualified from being Savior. Did you get that? So it says, to the eternal spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. He can cleanse your conscience from your dead works to serve the living God. You see, you can go to church all your life and sit in a nice comfortable chair or a hard pew. You can read your Bible 5 times a day, memorize the Bible. You can be a very religious person and not be saved. It's not going to cleanse your conscience. It's only the blood of Jesus that has the power to do that. I didn't say that. That's what God's Word claims today. Okay? So if the Old Testament priest going to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement sprinkling the blood could cover the sins of the people of Israel. That verse is, how much more so today can your heart, your mind, and your life be cleansed? If right where you're at today, you say, Lord, I've never heard this before. I remember the first time I shared who Jesus was with Elsie. She's covering her face. She said, no one ever told me that before. I never heard that. And as I began to share how great the Lord's love was for her, she began to cry and she said, I want that. And as we're finishing this study today, you might be saying, Pastor Rob, I want that in my life. I never understood that. We're going to give you an opportunity in a minute to pray and to ask Jesus to give that gift to you. Verse 15, and for this reason, Jesus is the mediator. Remember that word? He's the go-between, between you and the Father, of a new covenant by means of what? His death. See that? For the redemption of the transgression, he's redeeming us from all of our mistakes under this first covenant, that those that are called may receive the promise. What's awesome about the promise is that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for every sin of every person ever been born. And you're thinking, okay, does that mean everyone's forgiven? Technically, yes. But like any gift, let's say at Christmas time, I get this great big 4-foot by 5-foot box, and I put a beautiful bowl on it, and I set it up here in the sanctuary. And they say, Susan, this gift is for you. And you look at it and say, no, I've never had a gift that's not that nice before, that big. I just can't believe that's for me. I won't take it. You see, she missed that gift by the distance that her feet can travel from there to that gift. But the gift was still there. And Jesus bundled up all of the love in the universe and all the forgiveness that you need. And he says, here it is. I did it for you. But you see, he will not violate your free will. He holds it out and it's up to you to say, yes, Lord, I accept it. The minute you take it and you believe it, you're saved. That's all it is. That's how simple it is. A child can believe it. And then he says, for where there is the need of a testament, that's like an agreement, a will. Hopefully all of us have a will, you know, set up. There must, I know my wife's saying we don't have one. There must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the one that makes the will. You know, Paul makes a will out and he leaves me his Taylor guitar. I'm not going to get it. I can't go over to his house and take it until what? Until he dies. So Jesus making out this will for us to be saved, he had to die before the will became effective, you see. So Paul's using this illustration of a will here. And he calls it a testament. Verse 18. Therefore, not even that first agreement was dedicated without what? Even people's sins being covered in the Old Testament took the blood of the animal, right? So when Moses had spoken every precept, the people according to the law, he took blood, and that's what covered the people's sins, right? Verse 21. Then likewise, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And listen to this. This is really important. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. What's the last part of that verse say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That means there's no forgiveness. That's a principle that the creator of the universe established. Okay? Without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there is no forgiveness. I didn't say that. But I thank the Lord every day that he loved me enough that he would do that. I don't know how he would or why he would, but he did. So even Moses needed the blood of the sacrifice to cleanse the tabernacle and all the instruments. And Paul's making a point as he finishes up this chapter. And he's saying, hey, here's what God is saying. Without the shedding of blood, your sins cannot be forgiven. You know what that tells us in great big neon letters? There's no good work you can do. It's about the blood of Jesus that he shed for you. So stop condemning yourself when you try to be acceptable and you can't do it. Stop condemning yourself when people say, you're a Christian, you'll never measure up, man. I heard you today lose your temper. I heard you say this today. I heard you cuss out your kids. Well, I'm not saying that that's good and right, but I'm saying that is not what saved you, is how good you are. It's what Jesus has done for you. And you know you can take that failure every day and come back to the Lord and say, Lord, today the way I talk to my wife, my kids, is wrong. Lord, please cleanse me from that. Instantly he does that. And your guilt's taken away. Isn't that awesome? Incidentally, you need to go to your wife and tell her that too. Verse 23, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in where? Heaven should be purified with these. That's why Jesus carried his blood. But the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. See, he didn't go to the one on earth, which are copies of the true. See, the one on earth is a copy of the true one, but in heaven itself, to appear in the presence for who? He appeared there for you. So there's a couple little graphics there. The one on the left shows the diagram of the tabernacle with the outer court. It has the altar, the laver. If you go into the inner part there, you see the golden lampstand on the left, altar of incense towards the back, table of showbread. If you're new with us today, you probably want to pick up the previous studies to go through that. But notice on the right side, this is the description that Ezekiel gave and that John saw in Revelation 4 of what the altar looks like in heaven. Now, you'll notice there's no veil, there's no separation there. Why is that? Because Jesus tore it down, didn't he? Matthew said that on the day that Jesus was crucified, that veil that separated the presence of God that no man can enter from the outer court was torn in two from the top to bottom. And the Hebrew scholars say that that veil was the thickness of a man's hand. This was no little tiny cloth that you tear, right? And so when the Lord tore that, it meant that you had direct access. Notice in the throne in heaven, there's no veil of separation. You can come right in. Notice that there's no altar for a sacrifice. Why is that? Well, Jesus already did it. How many of you today, if you sin, are condemned for your sins? No, the Bible says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus today. Because why? By that one sacrifice forever, that was your judgment. You'll never stand before the Father in judgment for your sin because of what Jesus has done. Notice that the laver now is huge. It's like a great sea, it's called. I don't really know why. I don't know the significance of that. I just know that it's huge. Notice that there's no table of showbread. Where has the bread moved from now? It's not in the outer court. What did Jesus say that he was? The bread of heaven, the bread of life. So now where is the bread at? It's sitting on the throne. You see that? Notice that we are in the Holy of Holies, right next to the cherubim. I don't know if you can see the diagram. Essentially, next to the throne there are these cherubim. Remember, they had the face of a man, an ox, an eagle. What am I missing? And a lion. And that's a whole nother study. But right next to them is us. That's where you're standing. See how close you are to the Lord? The only thing between you and him is these cherubim, the highest created order of all of God's creation. Verse 25. Not that Jesus should offer himself often. You see, the Lord doesn't have to keep coming back every time you blow it to offer another sacrifice. His sacrifice was so perfect, so valuable, that one time as he offered it was enough. And it says, as the high priest enters the holy place every year, he would then have to suffer often, it says of Jesus, since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the age, does that give you a hint how soon he's coming? 2,000 years ago is described as the end of the age. How close are we? Once at the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See that? And it's appointed for man to die several times. Once, right? But after this is the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him. Is that you today? Are you sitting here saying, man, Lord, I can't hardly wait, you know? I don't care how awesome this world is, Lord. I just want to see you. I can't wait to see you, Lord. To those who eagerly await, he will appear a second time apart from sin for their salvation. When Jesus is coming back, he's coming for those that he loves, not to beat you up for all the mistakes you made since you gave your life to him. He's coming back for what? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 4? The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up and meet the Lord in the clouds in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Now, we're going to finish up here. We're out of time. But there's a ton of good stuff in these last four verses. Verse 26 puts a stop to all other claims by religious leaders that they are the way to heaven, that their church is the only way, that they are the way to heaven. Because it says, Jesus came once at the end of the age to put away all sin by what? His sacrifice. Everything else pales in comparison. Only Jesus gave his life, died for you, rose from the dead, and now lives in you. Nothing else can compare to that. And Jesus himself made the claim that he was the only way to heaven. Okay? So there's no other church, no man, no woman, no religion, no good deed. Only the cross. That's the claim that Jesus made. And he says, by the way, I'll back that up by raising from the dead in 3 days. And all history declares that that was true. Notice it says that it's appointed for men once to die, but after the judgment. That's biblical proof that reincarnation is a lie. People die once. The people that Jesus talked about that were there in Tartarus and also in Abraham's bosom, did you see any of them being recycled? They knew that they were there forever. In the case of Abraham's bosom, they were waiting for the coming of Jesus. But notice, it's appointed for you to die one time, not die over and over again. That's the biblical proof that you take somebody to, that you live one time, you die one time. 2 Corinthians, Paul gave an example of this. He said, let me tell you what, I know a man, Paul's talking in the, how did he say that, the second person, third person? He's talking about himself. He said, 14 years ago, they stoned me to death. And I don't know if I was still in my body or out. I couldn't really tell. But I know that I was caught up to the third heaven. And a lot of people get really hung up on what the third heaven is. But essentially, the first heaven is the atmosphere above the earth. Okay. The second heaven is where the stars and the planets reside. The third heaven is where God lives himself. Okay. And Paul says, I was caught up into that place where God is, and I don't know if I was in my body or out, God knows, but I was caught up into paradise, and I heard words that it's not lawful for me to tell you. It was so awesome. You see that? In Luke 16, remember that they died, and they were buried, and they were in Hades. Okay? Very important. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We're confident and well pleased that to be absent from this body, where are we? Right? So you're not held in some holding place. You're not waiting for some judgment. To be absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. And every person in the scripture that dies, that love the Lord, they're immediately in the presence of the Lord. Remember when Ezekiel was transferred to heaven? No tunnel that he went through, no bright light, just suddenly in the throne room. When Stephen was being killed in the New Testament, he looked up and he saw the door open in heaven and Jesus sitting on the throne. Right? To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Your heart stops beating while you're sitting in your chair today. You love the Lord. Your body's like a tent that falls off to the ground. You're immediately in the presence of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. So after you die, there's going to be a judgment. That's what the whole basis for that is. Your judgment is based on what you did with Jesus. The Father's not going to ask you, hey, Bill, what church did you go to? Well, man, I didn't really know. There were so many religions, so many churches. He's going to say, Bill, I didn't tell you to go to a church. I told you to believe in my Son. He's not going to ask you how much money you made or how nice you were. He's going to say, what did you do with Jesus? In Matthew 16, Jesus is about to finish his ministry, and he came into the region of Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some of them say you're John the Baptist, or maybe Elijah, come back from the dead, maybe one of the prophets. And Jesus asked the most important question of your life. Who do you say I am? And they all hesitated. And Peter, the guy with a foot-shaped mouth, for the first time in his life, said something that is so perfect and so right. He said, "I say that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus goes, "Way to go, dummy. That's the first intelligent thing you've ever said. That's so right on that I know the Father must have told you that. You didn't come up with that on your own, Peter." In Matthew 12, Jesus said, "If you're not for me, you're against me." "Well, wait a minute, Lord, I'm deciding, you know." No, Jesus said, "You're either for me or against me. If you haven't decided for me, you're against me." He's saying, "Make a decision. I gave you all the proof that you need. I died and I rose from the dead for you." So, you can be born once and die twice, or you can be born twice and die once. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Everybody has a physical birth. They die. If they die without the Lord receiving His promise, they're resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years. They're judged at the great white throne, and they experience a second death as they're cast into Gehenna. God didn't send them there. That was their decision. The man that was in that compartment, he knew that the decision he made was wrong, didn't he? He wanted to change it. The second category is we have a physical birth. Today I ask Jesus to come into my life to save me. The Bible says I'm born again of my spirit. Remember Nicodemus asked the Lord, "Well, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time?" And He says, "No, you missed it, Nick. I'm not talking about something physical that you can see. I'm talking about your spirit right now is dead inside. And if you'll ask me, if I come into your life, you will become alive inside. You accept my gift." So physical birth, the new birth by accepting Jesus' sacrifice. I might die, but when am I going to be resurrected? At the rapture when Jesus comes. And there's no judgment and no second death. So, born once, die twice. Born twice, the worst that can happen is that you'll die once, you see. Revelation chapter 20, he says, "I saw thrones and those that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, those that accept Him during the tribulation period, refuse to take the mark of the beast. The Antichrist will behead them for their faith in Jesus. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But notice, the rest of the dead did not live again until when? The end of the 1,000 years. Those that are in Tartarus stay there till the end of the 1,000-year millennium. Okay? If you skip ahead to verse 11, he said, "Then I saw a great white throne and the one that sat on it." Who's that? All right. "And there was no place found for them," those that come from the earth. The reason that there's no place found for them is they rejected the one single way that God provided for them to be forgiven. And now what am I going to do with you? Well, everybody goes to the white throne. "And I saw the dead," small, meaning insignificant, "and the great," meaning the rich, the kings, the rulers. "And books were opened." You know, if you can go down and pick up a DVD, and you can put all your memories from your family on there and play it back any time. Imagine what Gabriel's got in heaven. The video equipment he's got. The books that are open and every word Jesus said that we've uttered in our life will give an account for it. And notice they were judged according to what? Their works. What are you judged according to if you're in Christ? Jesus' works. I don't want to be judged based on my works. I always come up short. I always blow it every day. I want to be judged on what Jesus did and the things that were written in the book. "And the sea gave up those that were in it, death and Hades, delivered up this dead." And notice, they come out of Tartarus, they go to the white throne, and they're judged according to what? Their works. "And death and Hades were cast now into Gehenna, the lake of the fire, and anyone not found in the book of life." Hebrews 9:28, the last verse. "To those who eagerly wait for Him." Is that you today? Are you waiting for Him, Lord? I can't wait to see You, Lord. I'm just trying to live my life waiting for You. He'll appear a second time apart from sin. We're going to ask the worship team if you guys will come up and pick a song for us. Let's turn the house lights down. There's some new friends here today. I don't know where you guys are at with the Lord. If you have never heard this before, If no one's ever offered to you that gift, remember that big package that's sitting right there? And all you got to do is come up and untie the bow and accept it, and it's yours. Or you can walk out the door and say, that pastor's a fool. The Bible isn't true. Jesus didn't raise for me. But something in your heart, the Holy Spirit's tugging, and He's saying, you know it's true. You know the Lord loves you. You know He did it for you. You know you can never be perfect. I'm going to ask you right now as we stand to sing this song, if you want Jesus to forgive you and come into your life, you've never done that before, then I'm going to ask you to stand right where you are to be bold. Jesus said, if you're for me, you're not against me. But if you don't make a decision, it's the same as being against me. So go ahead and stand right now. If you would like to pray with us and ask the Lord to come into your life and forgive you, stand where you are. We'll pray with you in just a minute. Okay? Go ahead and stand as we sing this song. We'll be back with you in just a second.